Okay, two passages that we're going to read this morning. Isaiah 26, 7 through 10. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through 4. Title of this message or study is, Why Did God Judge the Nation of Judah in Old Testament History? Let's read. And maybe we could add to that, what should we do in the light of it? The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. These are words for us in these days. In fact, I've been praying a lot the last couple of weeks over the whole situation that's before us in this nation and in this time, I felt the Lord very strongly leading me to these chapters of Isaiah 24 through 27. So I would encourage you to sort of be camping in this a little bit yourself and just see if God doesn't lead you into some understanding and some prayer here. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. Oh, that God would have such a people as that, that could say that his name, his memory, his testimony would be the real desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. Night watches. For us to do the work of God as he's going to call us to do it, we will need to get used to losing some sleep. We will have to wait on God in the night watches. We will have to do things that are beyond what we consider the ordinary. We are not in a time of business as usual. It's a time calling for radical dedication, radical consecration, radical returning and repentance. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. All right, now over to 2 Kings. In his days, the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets, who had for generations called the people to repentance, called them back to God. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. The Lord would not forgive. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help this morning. We are a people desperately in need before you. We humble ourselves and cry to you for living bread today, that you would strengthen us through the word of the Lord, that you would help us understand your ways. God, I pray that you would help me and be with my mouth. Truly speak through me, Lord. Let it be the Spirit of the Father speaking. I ask that I might be clothed with power for the utterance of your word, with boldness, confidence, authority, clarity, conviction by the Holy Spirit. Build us up as your church. Equip us. Help us to know the path in which we are to walk, how we may please you, and what we are to do in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, who had been the king of Babylon to this time, besieged and conquered Jerusalem and demanded tribute from the kingdom of Judah in the days of King Jehoiakim. The nation had already been subjugated by Egypt about 3-4 years prior to this, just 3 months after the death of Josiah, Judah's last good and righteous king. Josiah, who had received a word from Huldah the prophetess back in 622 BC, about 17 years before this, that days such as these would indeed come upon the land, but not until after his death, because his heart was tender, and he had humbled himself before God. For when Josiah heard God's words read from Deuteronomy chapter 28, which prophesied of his judgment and the curse that would come upon his people if they broke the covenant and disobeyed his law, Josiah, in response to those words of God, humbled himself before the Lord. He didn't say, "Oh no, God can't do that." He humbled himself before the Lord. He tore his clothes, a symbol of mourning and lament, and he wept and he mourned before the Lord because of all the abominations that had been committed in previous generations under the wicked king Manasseh, whose sin was of such a grave nature that God finally said he could no longer and would no longer forgive. Judgment would and must come on the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem for its sins. And so, what was the nature of Manasseh's sin, or his sins? The abominations he committed were many, in some respects similar to what is going on in our own time, though we perhaps have not yet gone quite at this point. We have not yet gone as far as he did in provoking the Lord to anger. Yes, God can be provoked to anger by what people do, by what a whole nation might do. God provoked to anger. The scripture says he is slow to anger, and so it must take something for him to be provoked to anger. We perhaps have not yet gone as far as he did in provoking the Lord to anger, in deliberately snubbing him and deliberately snuffing out the witness and the testimony of the righteous in his time. Manasseh's story, if you're interested in this, is found in two places in Scripture, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 20, and 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 18. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 20, 2 Kings 21, 1 through 18. They're very similar, slight differences. And we then have, with that, added commentary on Manasseh in 2 Kings 23, 26, and 27, 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27, and then 24, 1 through 4, which we've read this morning. His sins, which as I said were many, are as follows. First of all, Manasseh was an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. And he not only worshiped false gods, but he also blasphemed Yahweh. He openly snubbed him. He blasphemed the God of heaven. And in utter contempt and disregard for his majesty and his holiness and his glory, he profaned his house. The place where God said, "I will put my name there." He profaned his house by setting up altars to these false gods that he worshipped in the courts of the house of the Lord. And he even went so far as to put an image of Asherah, the goddess of sexual love, sensuality, lewdness, fornication, you name it. He put an image of that false goddess inside of the actual temple proper. He was an idolater. He was a blasphemer. He was a profaner. You know what a profaner is? Someone who tramples on what is sacred and holy. Someone who mocks, who scoffs at those things that God says are sacred. He was a blasphemer. He was an idolater. He was a profaner of all that is sacred and all that is holy. That's the testimony of Scripture concerning Manasseh in both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. And a very important statement is made in both of those chapters. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations, the abominations, the abominations. Hear the pun. Of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. We know from other places in Scripture what the nature of those abominations were. The nations, he did according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed when he gave the land to Israel. And that's an idea that's very foreign to most believers, because most of the preaching of the word in our generation has pretty much been in the shallow waters. If in the waters at all. But go down a little deeper and you find that God dispossesses nations. He casts them out of the land that they're in. He drives them out by his judgments because of the wickedness of the people dwelling there. The Canaanites, who are the seven nations listed in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, take the verse down. Seven nations. It says greater and mightier than Israel. So it's not by military might, and it's not by power that the land is possessed or maintained. The king is not saved by a mighty army, it says in Psalm 33, and a horse is a false hope in a battle. Ultimately. The seven nations listed in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, whom the Lord dispossessed and drove out of the land when he gave Israel its inheritance, were idolaters who committed abominations of a very severe nature, including the sacrifice of their children on altars devoted to their gods. A practice described in Scripture as causing one's son to pass through the fire. Child sacrifice on altars to false gods. That is, we might say, the sin of sins. That was committed by the nations that the Lord drove out of Canaan when he gave the land to Israel. And that is what was practiced by Manasseh and widely by the people of Judah under his long reign of terror. He was an idolater par excellence, if it could be used, that those words could be used that way. He was fully committed to the worship of false gods. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He knew better. He knew better. He had a good example, and he knew better. But he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down in his commitment to cleanse the land and bring the people back into the worship, the proper order of worship in the house of the Lord. You can read about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 32. But he rebuilt the altars that his father had broken down, and he erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, which is plural for Asherah, and worshiped, it says, the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, the astral deities of the nations. And he served them. He served them. He bowed to them and he served them, so that Judah worshiped false gods in the high places, in every garden grove and under every green tree throughout the land. Jeremiah would later say, as many as are your cities, so are your gods, O Judah. Cry to them now and see if they will save you. He built altars to false gods in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall dwell there in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen forever. For it says he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the court of the priest and the court of the people. That's how it's described in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 9. The court of the priest, the court of the people. He built altars for all of these astral deities, all of the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. We can only imagine the horror of this for the righteous in the land at that time, many of whom would eventually be killed by him. They would enter the Lord's gates with thanksgiving and come into his courts with praise, ready to approach the brazen altar where the morning and evening sacrifice should be offered as a perpetual atonement for the sin of the land before the Lord. And instead, they saw altars erected to Baal, Asherah, and the host of heaven throughout the courts of the house of the Lord. Are you getting the picture? Manasseh also made his sons, the descendants of David, by the way, the messianic line, the royal line, Judah, passed through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he carved an image of the idol he had made in the house of God, in which God said, "In this house and in Jerusalem, the city I've chosen, I will put my name forever." God had planted Israel in the land promised to their forefathers and to their descendants, and had said he would never uproot them. I will never uproot them if they'll remain faithful to the covenant and observe the laws I've given them so that they can know how to live in covenant with me. But they didn't listen. And the prophets in other places say they cast God's law behind where? Behind their back. They didn't listen to God anymore. Manasseh, we are told, misled 2 Chronicles, that's the account in 2 Chronicles, or seduced 2 Kings. Misled and seduced the people of Judah to do more, listen to this, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now that's saying something. You know what I say to that? I say, wow, that's really bad. And that brings us back to our point. What were the abominations committed by those nations the Lord dispossessed when he gave Israel the land? The abominations that Manasseh and all Judah with him are said to have practiced during that time. Well, we know this, that the proliferation of Asherah worship is an indication that moral restraint was cast aside. And every kind of lewd and vile sexual immorality was being committed and practiced on a rampant scale throughout that nation. The Lord had warned his people about this. He had warned them about this in Leviticus chapter 18, a chapter in our Bibles which describes the lewd sexual practices of those nations the Lord dispossessed when he gave Israel the land of Canaan. Vile practices. I mean, they're shocking when you read them. Vile practices, which quite interestingly are called their statutes. You shall not live according to our practice. Their statutes, he warned Israel. And that's another way of saying that these cultures had sunk so low, and they had become so morally bankrupt and degraded and depraved that these things were considered the norm. This was the normal way to live. What is described in Leviticus 18, if you want to turn there, are adultery and fornication of every kind. Things of which Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 12, that it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. A word that would be good for us to hear, because we as Christians, I believe, are not just in danger of, but have become somewhat desensitized by the wide acceptance of evil in this culture and the deadening of the social conscience that has come about in the United States of America in the last 35 to 40 years. We are in serious times if we believe what the Bible says and if we think that it actually reveals God's ways. But this is how low they had sunk. Adultery, fornication with young maidens, incest, homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, joining as one flesh with the lower creation. It's the obliteration of the image of God in humanity. That's why it's so serious, as Paul lays it out in Rome so well in Romans chapter 1. And yes, even necrophilia, sexual intercourse with the dead. Perhaps the last step down into an entire union with hell itself. And this is how bad Judah had become throughout a long history of spiritual decline that now came to a culmination in the wicked generation of this terrible king named Manasseh. I'll bet you'll never forget Manasseh again, will you, after today? Isaiah describes it as being already very bad in his day, some 40, 50 years previous to this, probably during the reign of another wicked king named Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah and grandfather of Manasseh. Isaiah 3, verse 8 and 9, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. I think the Hebrew is something like the face of his glory. It's spelled like a direct defiance against God. We will do what we want to do. I go on now, that passage. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They display their sin. They don't just commit it, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them! Woe to them! For they have brought evil upon themselves. And you might go on to read God's indictment of Judah's leaders, because that wasn't the only sin of the day. The bribery, the grinding of the faces of the poor, the deals made behind closed doors so that the plunder of the poor was in their houses. And it's going on right now in this United States of America. And people turn a blind eye to it. And they talk about foolishness and folly. Wickedness must be removed from the seats of power. Or this is what you will have. Institutionalizing of injustice, you're done. Then later on, we have Jeremiah's words describing what Judah was like in the generation after Manasseh. So before Manasseh, now after. Just to let you see that this was going on in varying ways throughout a whole century and plus of time. Jeremiah says, were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. Not even a little bit. They did not even know how to blush, he says. Openly unashamed about what they do. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. So the sins of the Canaanites and of Judah during the time of Manasseh, and somewhat in the generations before and that followed, were very great. And there was perhaps, in a measure, a time in which it was checked by the reforms of Josiah and the prophetic ministries of men like Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Zephaniah is a book of marvelous little three chapters. He sees the judgment that's going to come on Judah because of its sins. He describes all of those who are going to be judged in chapter 1 in kind of a descending order. And he even goes as far as those who are just stagnant in spirit and who say the Lord will do neither evil or good. And we have people who claim to be Christians today who are just like that. They are stagnant in spirit, they're out of touch with the ways of God, and they say, everything's going to go on. We're just in an economic cycle right now. We're not giving heed to the word of the Lord when we think those things. So there was a measure of somewhat restraining and checking of this by the reforms of Josiah. But the sins of the Canaanites, who originally were in the land, and of Judah, Israel and Judah afterward, included abominable idolatries that added sin to sin by offering of child sacrifices and lewd sexual practices that were so vile that God in Leviticus 18 said that the land was polluted and defiled by what they had done. That's the real pollution problem we have. I'm not all for, you know, this thing where we let, you know, corporate entities pollute the air or the waters. I'm not for that. I'm a really green Christian, to be honest with you. One of God's indictments of the whole earth in Isaiah 24 is that they had polluted the earth and they had broken the everlasting covenant. And I'm not talking about weirdness here, because some of the stuff that people are into with that is weird. But I am thinking we have to also say that we need to be responsible stewards of the land. God is not pleased with corporate greed, and nor is he God is not a Republican. He's not a justifier. He's not a guy who says, well, you do so many good things and then we'll just kind of turn a blind eye to this part. No. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And there is no compromise, my friends. And we should be people who long, first and foremost, for the righteous scepter of the Lord Jesus to come and be extended to this place, to this land. Oh, John, you're too idealistic. Well, I'm sorry. I just happen to love the Lamb of God, and I think that God gave him a word saying the nations would be his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth are his possession, and that a righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's what I long for, the coming of the kingdom of God. So that having been said, there's that type of pollution. I'm not for that. But I tell you what, the worst pollution that we have is the kind that actually pollutes the very and defiles the very land that we walk on. And Leviticus 18 said that the land was polluted and defiled by what they had done, and that it would spew out the inhabitants of the land who practiced these abominations. And there is no two ways about this. This is not just amusing, these are not just amusing myths. Some people think the Bible is a bunch of myths written by some ancient people who lived in the Bronze Age. There's a scoffer who has a talk show who says that kind of stuff all the time. I won't name him by name just yet. I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. See it with your own eyes. Read it and weep. Verse 24, God says, don't practice these things I've just described. Is everyone listening today? Okay. Don't practice these things I've just described in verses 6 through 23. For by them the nations I am casting out before you have become defiled. When people do these things, they become defiled. And the more and more you become defiled, the less and less does the image of God show forth in you. People say, was the image of God completely lost in the fall? No, I don't think so. James 3 seems to indicate otherwise, that if we speak evil against men, we're speaking against those who have been created in the image of God. No, it wasn't completely obliterated, but the goal of Satan is that it would be. And sin defiles people and it obliterates the image of God. That's the travesty of it all. Because we were created to be the reflectors of his glory. And only in that do we have happiness. And only in that do we have true fulfillment. I put that before you as a standard of measure. Only in that. That's why holiness is so wonderful. People hear holiness, they go, oh boy, Christianity is like takes all the fun out of life. Scripture says you're called to holiness. What a privilege. You get to be people who are really happy. But happiness comes from holiness. It's not the other way around. Don't do these things, because the ones I'm casting out before you have become defiled by them. Verse 25. Not only do they defile themselves, but by their wicked deeds and practices of perversion, the land itself becomes defiled. And it's not just anybody's land, by the way. There's no toss-up here. Who does the land belong to? It is the Lord's land. It is the Lord's land! This United States of America, Russia, China, you name it, it's the Lord's land. For the earth is the Lord's. Did you hear me today? The earth is the Lord's. And all it contains. And he gives it as a gift to man under condition that he lives according to God's law and God's ways and exercises responsible stewardship in keeping with the original mandate given to Adam at the time of creation. You know, I love the fact that God renewed that covenant of creation with Noah in Genesis 9. Have you ever read that? Next time there's a rain shower and you see a rainbow, just know that God put a sign there. And he said, every time I see that, I want you to know that I'm remembering my covenant with every living creature on the face of the earth. He renewed the covenant with creation. He lifted the curse from the ground. Read Genesis 8, 20 through 22. He lifted the curse from the ground. Looking upon man and his frailty and his fallenness, he said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'll lift the curse from the ground. And he made a declaration that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, would not cease for all generations as long as the earth remains. God has a covenant with creation and then a covenant of redemption on top of that, in which he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations in you and your seed. You think he's not a good God? He makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. The goodness and the glory of the Lord are all about us. You ought to take a drive this afternoon and go look at the trees as they turn color, various colors this time of year. May God overwhelm you with the joy and the beauty of that. That's just his common grace and goodness, his covenant with creation. Don't you love him? So he gives the land as a gift to man. God did not ordain for his earth to be possessed and ruled by unrighteous people. I'm going to say it again. Listen to this. It should give you hope. Be thankful for this statement, and it's true. I dare anybody to show me it's otherwise, from one end of the book to the other. God did not ordain for his earth. And by the way, when I say these things, I'm trying to lift us up into a place where we don't think of Christianity only in terms of our individual salvation, but to think, as I would say, eschatologically and cosmologically. Think that God has a plan for the whole cosmos. He wants to redeem the whole creation that fell in Adam. God did not ordain for his earth to be possessed and ruled by unrighteous people, but by an obedient humanity that bears his image and reflects his glory. That's what he is going to have someday. A kingdom of priests who will reign upon the earth. That is going to happen. A people that lives in accordance with the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Won't it be wonderful when the glory of the Lord covers the earth and the knowledge of that glory covers the earth as the waters do the sea, and the rule of law is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? It's one of the big reasons why capitalism breaks down. There was a former president of the United States, he said, I think capitalism is a good system. I love capitalism. The problem is capitalists and their greed. Not by wicked, selfish, idolatrous, arrogant, haughty, and vile people. That's not what God wants in terms of who will rule this earth. Not in a heartbeat, not a chance. Verses 26 and 27 here, if you look on with me, Israel was told to walk in God's ways, keep his statutes and judgments, and to not practice any of the abominations described here in Leviticus 18, 6 through 23. For he says, the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has been defiled. And if we look at verse 25 and 28 again now, we see that the land does not take too kindly to being defiled. What was that? Oh, okay. The land does not take too kindly to being defiled by those who pollute it and practice wickedness of this kind upon it. Notice that the land, now listen carefully, the land comes to the point that it can no longer bear such iniquity. Have you ever thought about that? The ground you're walking on is like... it can't bear it anymore, and it actually spews out the wicked inhabitants of the land that defiled the ground they walk on with their vileness and perversion. Like, it's like a man whose body reacts to food poisoning and vomits it out. That's what it means in Hebrew. The land vomits out its inhabitants. Romans 18, 19 through 22, if you write it down, you might turn to it now, applies here. We may think that some of these things, as I said before, are ancient and archaic and silly, but they are not myths propagated by unenlightened people. They are divine oracles that describe ultimate reality. I'll say it again. They are not myths propagated by unenlightened people, as some arrogant moderns would say. They are divine oracles that describe, and oracles given by revelation from God that describe ultimate realities. The whole creation subjected to futility because of the fall, Paul says, was subjected in hope of a future day of redemption. The whole creation groans and travails and suffers the pains of childbirth even until now, eagerly awaiting with anxious longing the revealing of the sons of God, at which time it will be freed. Not until humanity is restored to what humanity was meant to be will the creation itself be set free. But it will be set free not only from this kind of defilement and pollution, but it says from bondage to corruption. Because a new collective Adam, a new collective humanity has now at last emerged, as I said before, a kingdom of priests purchased by Jesus' blood that will reign together with him on the earth. Do you get the vision today? People say, what's the vision of this church? Well, it's something like this. And everything that we're supposed to do up to that point then. Because there's a lot for us to do. And we have not done all that God's going to have us do before we're done. Before we're in that state. Write this down today if you would. Theology of the land. Start noticing it in the scriptures. Start reading the Bible intelligently. Start reading it for what it was intending to say. This theology of the land, if I may call it that, is found throughout the scripture, and it is essential to our understanding of the whole purpose of God as it is revealed in the Word. What is God ultimately going to do in the end? What is he going to do in terms of the redemption of the whole creation? That's too much to tackle in this morning. But I want to say this, that one thing is certain. When the land or any land given to man as a gift from God is defiled and polluted by the wicked practices of those who dwell in it, that land comes under a curse. And it will in time vomit out, spew out its inhabitants. It happened in Judah's time. It has happened throughout human history over and over and over and over again. And we are no exception to the rule. In fact, we should tremble before God, because to whom much has been given, much will be required, and much has been given to us, both materially and spiritually. Do you believe that today? We need to be crying for mercy. Let me give you a set of verses so you can see this idea of the theology of the land. I'll give you them and then we'll just turn. It's hard to pick because they're all so good, but we're going to turn to one of them today. Are you still bearing with me here? I'm having fun. I don't know if you are, but... Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3 is the first to write down. Psalm 107, 33 through 43. Jeremiah 2, 4, verse 7. I really love this one because God talked about how he had redeemed them from Egypt and then brought them into the land he promised to their forefathers. And he said, what did you do then in coming in here and committing abominations before me and defiling my land? Just know that every time we sin, we're defiling God's land. It's hard to even think of singing God Bless America. I want him to. I want to be biblically patriotic, though. It's not just anything goes. Psalm 107, 33 through 43, Jeremiah 2, 4 through 7, and then Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. He's saying to them, look, you're trusting in the temple and you think you can't be cast out of this land because the temple's here and I'm going to protect you because the temple. He says, go to Shiloh and see what happened there when my tabernacle was there. Let's go to Hosea 4 on this one. I'm sure Mike Cook is real familiar with this one. He's been doing a study in Hosea. He'll have to write out some notes and lay some of that on us one of these days. Listen to the word of the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. How about that? You know, that Hebrew word, case, is a Hebrew word that could be translated controversy, but it also could be translated lawsuit. Read Jeremiah 2. God has a lawsuit with the nation of Judah. What injustice did your fathers find in me? It's like he's taking them to court. And God has a lawsuit with the inhabitants of the land here in Hosea 4. He has a lawsuit with the United States of America right now. And I'll say to you, we are already under judgment. It's not too late to have some of it turned back because God has this idea in Habakkuk 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. And there's the promise of 2 Chronicles that if his people would ever get with it, then there might be some good that could come in turning things around. So that the biggest problem in this culture, I dare to say this today, it's because we're cutting with some fine distinctions here. This is in no way meant to justify what's going on in Washington, in the Senate, the Congress, the Supreme Court, you name it. But the biggest problem in the United States of America is not first Washington, but it is the church that needs to repent and return to God and walk in his ways. And may that go out on the airwaves, on the internet. The church needs to be called back to the living God. We have bought into marketing. We have recreated God in our own image. He's a big granddaddy. He's the genie in the sky. He's called us to walk as responsible stewards and sons. And we have a mission and we have a prophetic destiny in this land, in this time, and we better wake up because it's about to be given away. And when the lampstand's removed, it's pretty serious. I'm telling you, this could become Ichabod. You watch the news of the Islamic revolts that are going on in the streets of London. I lived in England for several years. You cannot believe when, in 1995, I got off a plane coming from the United States and then going to England and spending 8 weeks in Cambridge and living in England. And when I got back here, I kissed the ground when I arrived here. But we're heading the same direction. We don't want to go there. I hear the Spirit of the Lord saying, there's still time. If my people would wake up. If my people would wake up. If they would humble themselves. If they would pray. If they would turn from their wicked ways. Because this requires holiness of us. This is not about church growth. This is not measuring my life and my spiritual ministry by how many people I can get in a building. I'd love to have thousands of people in a building if they were really being led into being disciples of Jesus. But we have been called to holiness, and we have not lived as a people in accordance with our calling. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Instead, we're thinking about how to get our best life now. When we have a royal destiny that cannot even be fulfilled until we reign with Christ together with him in the millennium. Am I too bold today? We need to hear these things. It needs to cut. The Lord has a controversy. He has a case. He has a lawsuit that he's raised. And he's entering into judgment with this land over it. You don't win with God. You don't argue with God. Unless the only way you win with God is when you humble yourself. When you acknowledge what's true. When you agree with his judgment. Because here's the controversy. Because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Do you know how little knowledge of God is in this land, really? A lot of talk. Jeremiah said, though, is this not to know me when you take care of the widow and the orphan? Saying you know God and having it be displayed in your actual conduct is another thing altogether. There is swearing, verse 2, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. Sound familiar? They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Notice this now. Therefore, the land mourns. God mourns. We mourn. The land mourns. And everyone who lives in the land languishes along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea disappear. Even the lower creation is affected by what we do. The land mourns. Let's go back now. We got to close this out. I'm too much on a roll. Well, I don't know. I'm just going to go with this. Third on the list of the sins of Manasseh, he practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. Say, what's the big deal with that? Occultism, sorcery, and witchcraft were rampant throughout that society, beginning with the king and out then into the people. And note that the scripture says that in this he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, because when witchcraft prevails, many other sins do as well. It is a form of hypnosis. It's a spell cast over people. It apparently was closely associated with the practice of child sacrifice, according to Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. It associates occultism with causing your sons to pass through the fire. Let me tell you something for certain. People who practice witchcraft at whatever level they do so are not on the Lord's side. And those who come under the power of sorcery and witchcraft, and who are deceived by those who practice divination and who operate by familiar spirits, come under and are captivated by a hypnotic spell, a demonic hypnotic spell that will lead them to believe all kinds of foolish lies and practice all kinds of terrible, abominable things that they would otherwise think to be a horror if they were in their right mind. Not an accident that when in this culture there came a floodgate of the open and wide use of drugs, what came right in its train, together with it, was a flood of immorality. Pharmakeia, sorcery. Pharmakeia, sorcery. A deadening of the social conscience. And in short order, the legalization and widespread practice of abortion. It now has degenerated to a point of almost unimaginable proportions. A generation of people who have no identity any longer and must mark their bodies from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Fourthly, shedding of innocent blood. The lifeblood of the innocent poor, God said, was in their houses. The shedding of innocent blood is the most grievous of sins before God. The slaughter of children on altars of sacrifice to false gods. Yes, it has happened here. Don't think it's otherwise. Someday we will look back on this generation and say they had a holocaust. It was a holocaust. You know, the Germans were, many of them, turning a blind eye to what was going on at, what's that place, Dachau, or, you know, a couple, I can't remember the names right now. We will look back someday, mark my words, and we will realize a holocaust took place in this land in this last generation. And that's why your vote on Tuesday does matter. Because this is the most grievous of sins to God. And if you disagree with that, that's fine. I still love you. But this is what Scripture teaches. But not only that, the killing of the innocent children, but also the murder and the killing of the righteous took place. Jewish tradition tells us that Manasseh, this wicked king, had Isaiah, the prophet, sawed in two in the streets of Jerusalem. Hebrews 11, verse 37. God gave man a responsibility. He said, I'm going to call you to account for this in Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. Institution of divine government on the earth. Romans 13 says, ordained of God. Meant to be a terror against those who do evil. There's no terror against those who do evil in this land. Not really. We call evil good, and we're moving more and more this direction where we will call evil good and good evil. And we will then enact evil statutes to enforce that. So people who do the right thing are persecuted and punished for it. And the lawless can get away with whatever they want to do. The mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, it is present here. And it is being unleashed. And only the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And the deterrent to it. Numbers 35, 29 through 34 states a principle of God that can never be altered and never be changed. I'm going there myself. You can turn there with me if you want, if you really like, want to learn these things. We need to change our thinking. Scripture says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our thoughts need to come into harmony with God's thoughts. We have too many of our own. I'm not trying to be the Nazi thought police guy, but the body of Christ is too full of people who do what's right in their own eyes. There is too little of the truth of God brought to bear on the way that we think and what our belief system really is. Because that will determine our DNA. This is a statute, God says, a statutory ordinance, Numbers 35, 29, to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Israel was the vanguard for what God wanted to do for all the nations. You say, oh, this was only for Israel. No, this is for planet Earth. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So, you shall, by doing this, you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation could be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. This is what God says concerning cultures that do these things, that change their laws so that they can justify things that are reprehensible in his sight. Now I'll say to you this. Every one of us, in some way or another, has participated in the collective sin. Every one of us, in one way or another, has even probably committed some dimension of the individual sins that are laid out here. If you've worshipped other gods, if you're an idolater, you're just as guilty as the murderer. All of us need mercy before God. And I have good news for you today, that if we repent and if we humble ourselves before the Lord, that the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from every sin. And God pronounces us as pardoned. And if you've been pardoned today, glory and honor and praise be to the Lord. May it just deepen, you know, may this kind of preaching, which is, I know, can be hard to take, may it only deepen your gratitude for grace. May it only deepen the sense in which you have received mercy from God. And if it does that, it has achieved a good end, because then you'll love him more. And you'll want to serve him gladly with joy. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken in these times where God is literally shaking the heavens and the earth, and who knows, we may be coming to that time where he's going to gather all nations around Jerusalem and he's going to come back. It could happen. I don't know for sure, but it does seem like a lot of the pieces are lining up. But we don't know for sure. I don't, anyway. I'm not trying to be a wimp when I say that. Just cautious. Whatever the case is, I am so grateful to the Lord today for having been forgiven. I stand before you as the least of all saints and the foremost of sinners. But I can tell you, I know a God who gave a lamb. And his blood washes away every sin. And when he pronounces you forgiven, he removes the guilt. And he removes the condemnation. And he removes the shame. So what do we do now? 2 Chronicles 34:27, write it down. Be like Josiah. He didn't give up. He didn't say all is lost. He humbled himself with a tender heart before God and he cried out for mercy on himself and on the people of the land. Because you know what? There's always this dimension of what I call the who knows in the prophetic word. God doesn't do anything unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. But even with the prophets having uttered words from God, there is this call to repent and return to the Lord. With this added thought, who knows? Who knows? He might relent of the evil that he purposed to do against a sinful nation. He might show mercy and leave a blessing behind him. Who knows? Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Ours is not to figure those things out. Ours is to respond to the prophetic call to return to the Lord. Return to me with all of your heart, he says, with fasting and mourning and weeping. And rend your hearts and not your garments. It is time to rend our hearts before God. And as we do this, James 4 verses 8 through 10 says that if we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, he will lift us up. Isn't it good to be lifted up by God? Do you know the difference between trying to lift yourself up and having God actually lift you up? They're not alike. 2 Chronicles 7:14, cry out to God for mercy on this land. I appeal to you in this next, what is it now, 36 hours or so, be praying for mercy on this land, that God's hand will come down. As Brian Huppert's got a word from the Lord in a prayer meeting a couple weeks back, that God's hand would be down in the voting booth. Every time I go into hours of prayer and intercession about this, my hands start burning. And whenever my hands burn, God always tells me it's time for healing. I still have some hope that God could do some things. 1 Timothy 2, 1-8 tells us we ought to be praying for those who are in authority. And we ought to learn from the whole counsel of Scripture how to do that. Because some of that means we also pray for the wicked to be removed. It matters who's in authority. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, which is the great messianic psalm, royal psalm of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3 says, Lord, stretch forth your strong scepter from out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. May we see the strong scepter of the Son of God stretched down on this nation. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we should pray without ceasing. When have you prayed too much? I don't know how you could. Isaiah 62:6 and 7 says those who call out to the Lord and remind him of his word in prayer are to cry to him day and night and take no rest for themselves. So I don't know how you can pray too much. Take no rest for yourselves tells us that it's work. But it's a joy when you're in the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, you might get to where Daniel got. He said he came to a point of exhaustion through prayer and fasting and mourning before God. But then an angel appeared and told him what God was going to do. Don't give up. You might be right at the point of the breakthrough. The coming of the kingdom of God. The enthroning of the Son of David in Jerusalem. That's what I'm after. Because of the increase of his government, there will be no end on the throne of David. With justice and righteousness and peace for all of the earth. And he will rule in that kingdom together with his brothers. That's you and that's me, the ones for whom he shed his blood. Do you get how much love was going on there? What a humble king. I want to share this with my brothers. That's the joy set before me. Because I am consumed with zeal for my Father and filled with his love. And then the creation itself will be set free. Let's stand up and let's pray. God, make us into a group of people who are so strengthened and equipped that we can really do all your will. Lead us into the mission that you have for us in this time. We've come to a place in your word today where we understand more about your ways on a larger scale. This is not the whole story because there's still the story of the Great Commission and the gospel. We're asking you in the days, weeks, months to come that you'll lead us into an understanding of that mission, that you'll equip us to that end for this time and this hour. We believe there are no accidents, God, and that you have appointed us and raised us up for a time such as this. May we be filled with the knowledge of your will. May we be transformed through the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now I speak your blessing over this congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Every one of you, may he give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.